Good morning, everyone. With fear and trembling, I am taking the worship leader's music stand here. We warned him about it, but you never quite know right until you take it what's going to happen. And I'm just going to grab a chair here, too. Yeah. So, Mary Jo was saying and praying that she hoped that we would be blessed. And I must say that I already feel blessed just being here the past 2 weeks. We really enjoy you as a church, and I think just meeting some of you and some old friends back from my Bayview E-Free church days, and just being able to enjoy the worship with you. And so it's funny because I often feel when I come here that by the time it gets to the sermon, which I'm responsible for, that we don't really even need anymore. But I have a good 2-hour talk for you, so just get yourself ready. I'd like to start off with a story. How many people here like birds? Okay, this one might be a bit challenging for you, so just prepare yourself. There was a young man named John, and he received a parrot as a gift. The parrot, though, had a really bad attitude and an even worse vocabulary. Every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity, if you can believe that. And John tried and he tried to change the bird's attitude by consistently saying only really polite words. And then he tried playing soft music and anything else that he could think of to try to clean up the bird's vocabulary. Finally, he was just fed up and he yelled at the parrot. But the parrot yelled back. And then he shook the parrot, but the parrot got angrier and even ruder. So John, in desperation, he threw up his hands and he grabbed that bird and he put him in the freezer. Now, for a few minutes, the parrot squawked and kicked and screamed, and suddenly there was total quiet. Not a peep was heard for over a minute. Now, fearing that he'd hurt his parrot, John quickly opened the door to the freezer. So the parrot calmly stepped out onto John's outstretched arms and said, "Sir, I believe that I have offended you with my rude language. I am sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions, and I fully intend to do everything I can to correct my rude and unforgivable behavior." John was stunned at the change in the bird's attitude, and as he was about to ask the parrot what made such a dramatic change in his behavior, the bird said, "May I ask what the turkey did?" Sometimes, just when you think that someone can't change, you find that they just need the right motivation. What does it take, you know, for you? What does it take for you to change when you've been stuck in something for a long time? My sermon today is part 2. To the sermon that I preached last Sunday, which was entitled The Joy of Confession. And you may remember Silas and Jasper presenting a skit called An Annoying Little Sin. And you may remember Silas hitting himself repeatedly in the head again and again and again, which was him showing what it was like to be stuck in one of these repetitive sins. So the message in the skit and the sermon was that Jesus can help us to gain victory over those sins. And the way that we begin is through the spiritual practice of confession. And we are reminded that though sin is really bad, God has promised that if we confess, He will forgive our sins and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is a wonderful promise. And when I think of God's gift to us of confession and His promise that He will always forgive us, I get pretty excited about that. But as good as confession is, it is actually only the precursor to something that I'm even more excited about. And that is the act of repenting. And before we talk more about that, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that we can come here today and worship you. And Lord, I pray that as we talk about something that is challenging and tough, that you would just be here with us, that you would reassure us, that you would protect us from the enemy who wants us to continue in our self-deception, in beating ourselves up, and in feeling hopeless with some of those annoying sins that we feel so bound to. So Lord, we just pray that your truth would come through to our hearts here today, and that you would give us the courage to believe it. I pray that you'd help me too to explain things clearly, and for what I lack, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts and minds, and that you would do a good work here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, confession is wonderful, but the problem I find is that if you just leave it there, if you just leave it at confession, there's a good chance that you will go and you will do that sin again. Right? And you might even get more discouraged and more demoralized, kind of like in last week's skit. And I don't know about you, but I hate that feeling. That feeling of being stuck in a sin, right? The enemy loves to discourage us with this. To confess and accept forgiveness is good, but to do so and then to not change our ways is a great tragedy. But there is very, very good news. There is a way to break free from that cycle of confessing and feeling free, then falling again and repeat. And to do so requires us to combine that powerful practice of confession with the other powerful practice, the one of repenting. And it's interesting, did you know that the very first command that Jesus ever gave in his public ministry was to repent? In John 4:17, he says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is near.'" So feel free to close your eyes for a moment. What do you see or think of when you hear the word repent? And what does that image make you feel? Well, for me, it's very clear. I immediately see this image of this really old man on a crowded street corner, and he's wearing robes, and he has this sign, and the sign says, "Repent," with an exclamation mark. And I imagine that everyone is kind of avoiding him. Right? He's the scary guy. And how does it make me feel? Well, it kind of makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable. Like maybe he's kind of crazy and radical, and he wants me to be too, and I'm not sure if I fully want to do that. For many of us, repenting is kind of a strange word and a little unsettling. So my sermon today is about three big questions. What does it mean to repent? Why do we sometimes fail in our attempts to repent? And thirdly, how can we go about truly repenting? And I'll say this right now, this is not the final treatise on this topic. Think of this more as a way to get into the topic for you. And it's just such a rich topic, there's no way I could put it all into even a two-hour sermon. So so hopefully this will give us a good start today. So the first big question, what does it mean to repent? Well, the word most often translated repent in the Old Testament is the word shuv in Hebrew. And though the word can have other meanings as well besides repent, in verb form, it's used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. And it means to turn or to return from evil to God. The Hebrew word Naham is also translated repent and means simply to regret, to feel sorry, or to be grieved by. When we get to the New Testament, the word metanoia is often translated to repent, and it has two usual senses. The first is a change of mind, and also a regret or remorse. So to repent generally means this, to regret or grieve, and to turn one's mind and life towards God. Repent. If you look in your concordance, if you have one, you'll see the word repent repeated many, many times in many different ways. It is, in many ways, the great command that is woven throughout the entire Bible. And it's not just said to those who are unbelievers. It's also a command for believers as well. So our mission and our calling is this, is to turn our backs on our sin and to turn back towards our Father in obedience. The changing of our hearts and minds is to result in a change of behavior, in a change of lifestyle. But the honest truth is that if we are having trouble stopping sin, it's because we have not yet repented, not fully. We maybe have said it, but we haven't done it. Think of it kind of like this. Think of a husband and a wife in a car, and the wife tells her husband to turn right at the next turn, and by mistake, he turns left. When he realizes what he's done, he says something like this to his wife, "I'm sorry, honey, I went the wrong way." That is what confession is. But if that's all he does, it isn't really enough, right? All the wives are saying, "No, it's not enough." His saying sorry, even acknowledging what he did, isn't getting them any closer to where they want to be. It isn't even stopping them from getting further away. To get where they want to go, he needs to stop the car, to turn it around, and to go back onto the correct road that his wife told him to take in the first place. Right? That is the act of repenting. So the second big question is, why do we fail in our attempts to repent? What makes true repenting seem so hard sometimes? And even, we sometimes believe, impossible with some sins. Why don't we fall through on our desire to change? Here's just a few of the ways that I've noticed that we try to repent that fail us. And see if you recognize yourself in any of these. First of all, there's the classic, we try, right? In the Star Wars movies, Yoda is famous for saying, "Do or do not. There is no try." And there is some truth in that. Instead of committing to do whatever it takes to change or to get rid of our sin, we say we will try to work on that. It's interesting, when I looked in the Bible, I could never ever see a place where God said, "Please try and repent of your sins." Right? The trying is not actually doing. It's not really repenting. Secondly, we sometimes confuse our feelings of guilt with repenting, right? We feel guilty, so we feel like we're repenting. We tell ourselves things like, "I should stop that sin," or I shouldn't keep sinning like that. Should actually comes from the Latin word to scold. We try to actually scold ourselves into not sinning. But it doesn't work, at least not for long. I don't know if you've ever told yourself, "I should lose 10 pounds." Anyone? Okay, you don't have to put up your hand. I see one man back there. Right? Does that ever work? No. In one of my counseling sessions, I talked to a man who'd lost 100 pounds. And I said, "So was it because you kept telling yourself, you know, I should lose weight, I need to lose weight?" He goes, "Oh no, that stuff doesn't work." Right? That's just punishing yourself. Guilt actually just gets in the way of conviction. The very thing that leads to change is not guilt, but it is conviction instead. But sometimes we like to just sit with our shoulding and our guilt instead of actually repenting. Thirdly, some of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, we just have great difficulty in trusting God, that His ways are actually best, that His path is the best one for us. Sin is so appealing sometimes, and it fills us with at least a momentary happiness or a momentary reward. And once we are used to a particular sin and what we get from it, we have trouble trusting that God can give us that fleeting sense of happiness that we get from the sin. We want to trust God, but we don't. What if He doesn't give me what I want? What if I can't be happy? I once heard someone say that the first sin in the garden was actually not trusting God, and it's one that we fall into often. Lastly, And I've experienced this. I'm sure we all have. We can actually get trapped in our sin, in bondage. There is a spiritual battle that's going on in the lives of Christians and non-Christians. Sometimes a part of us really wants to be free and to follow God, but when we sin, sometimes the enemy gets a foothold in our life. Unaware of this, we may try to free ourselves with willpower, but not by relying on God's power and His truth and His promises. So, the third big question, how do we go about truly repenting? How can we be free of these repetitive sins that dishonor God? I think the overall answer is by putting our faith, not in ourselves, but in the amazing power of Jesus Christ to free us from our repetitive sins. The good news is that no matter how intense or long-standing the struggle, it's the work of Jesus Christ to set people free from their sins. It's Jesus' delight to cleanse sinners and to give them the power to change. We don't have time to explore all the kind of spiritual tools available to us to aid us in repenting, but I want to share just three of them that I've noticed have been helpful with my clients and with myself, and maybe they'll be helpful for you too. The first spiritual tool for repenting is choosing to really believe and to act out the truth. Jesus said those famous words, "The truth shall set you free." When we are not dwelling on the truth in our minds and our hearts, it becomes really easy for us to believe lies and actually get entangled in sin. As an example of this, I remember once visiting my counseling mentor, because even counselors need counselors. Anyway, one time as I was meeting with him, I confessed to him a particular sin that I'd been struggling with. And I was kind of dejected and emotional, and I told him just about how bad I felt about it. And I was wondering if he could help me, you know, kind of figure out where it all came from. Counselors love to do that kind of thing. But instead of doing that, he just shared a powerful truth with me. "Mark," he said, "you are already free of that sin." Now, I just kind of looked at him like he was crazy or something, because I just had spent all this time telling him about how bad and how I was struggling to stop it. But he went on to explain to me that in Christ we are free of sin, kind of like we sang about today, that it no longer has mastery over us. I just wasn't believing it and choosing to live it out. And he challenged me to choose either to continue to believe the lie that I really was trapped in the sin, or to believe God's word that I was free and I could live that way. And I felt this battle within me. But as he prayed for me, I committed myself to the truth that in Christ, sin no longer has mastery over me. I affirmed the truth out loud in prayer and I repented. And I felt the freedom come with that. And by God's grace, I've continued to live in it, free from bondage. In Romans 6, Paul says in verse 2, "We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may lead a new life." Notice the words and the promise. You have died to sin. Our old selves have no real control over sin, but our new selves, that's different. Raised with Christ, we do. But too often, we just forget or we doubt this. And then the enemy likes to take advantage of it. If we keep reading in Romans 6, starting at verse 6, Paul says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." When we first believed in Christ, for me that was a lot of years ago, that's kind of like our first repentance. We were set free from being slaves to sin. And does that mean that we will no longer sin? Definitely not, right? Even Paul struggled with sin. But it does mean that it no longer has to have mastery over us. With God's power, with His promises, and with His authority, we can fight it, and we can win. This is a truth and a promise to us. And I really like the last part of that passage, starting at verse 11. And Paul says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." When sin no longer has mastery over us, we're talking about what has happened sort of in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm. But then Paul calls us now to make that a reality in our lives as well. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness." If Paul is saying to do this, it is possible to do. He says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Paul challenges us not to think of ourselves as we used to, slaves to sin, but to see ourselves as we really are, alive to God in Christ. Now, we could let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We still have a choice. We still have free will. But we don't have to. And Paul exhorts us, don't do it. Jesus said in John 8:36, "If the Son sets you are free indeed." Of course, you can be free, but not live like it. Right? Anyone who is free can be tricked into believing that they are not, and that they are powerless to stop a repetitive sin. But if you believe the truth, you have available to you the steps necessary to be free again. That is the power that has been given to us. Now, sometimes, you know, people will say, well, simply renouncing lies and believing God's truth may seem like that's too simple. And I agree, it is wonderfully simple. But I've seen it revolutionize many people's lives and help them to break long-standing sins. The second spiritual tool for repenting is this: cultivating godly sorrow. Imagine this scenario. There is a woman, we'll call her Beth, and she's in a pastor's office and she's sobbing. Not crying, but sobbing. Her hands are busy wiping away oceans of tears from her face as she wailed confessions of sin and regret. Her husband sits beside her with a face so hard it looks like it was chiseled in granite. They are meeting with the pastor because their decade and a half of marriage was filled with Beth's continual lying and deception. Her husband's initial hurt has now twisted into contempt. He's finished. He wants to leave. Beth's moaning and pleading for him to remain are so desperate and so loud that it attracts attention from people down the hall. Often when we are confronted with our sin, we can become very sorrowful, very sad. And remember that we said that part of repenting in the Bible includes regret and grief and sorrow for one's choices. Paul speaks to this, and if you want, you can turn to it in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul helps us to understand that not all sorrow leads to repentance. In a previous letter, in 1 Corinthians, or somewhere sooner, he had called them on their sinfulness, which had led to a genuine, sorrowful response from the church in Corinth. And after they were restored, in his next letter, Paul wrote to them about the sorrow they experienced along the way. So this is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. And Paul says to the church, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Paul makes a really good distinction between two kinds of sorrow in this passage. They look very similar on the outside, Right? In my example before, how do we know if it was godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? And they look very similar because they are both marked by the sadness itself. But worldly sorrow is a reality, and it's legitimate in some ways, but it's self-centered. It's not about being sad, but what we are sad about. We are distressed in worldly sorrow at what we are losing, what we are losing. Things that the world has to offer, right? Reputation, others' admiration, job, money, relationships, sexual fulfillment, anything that brings comfort, security, or pleasure. A sad person consumed with worldly sorrow is concerned about losing stuff, no matter how honorable or dishonorable that stuff is. Some people aren't really sorry for hurting people or disobeying God. They're just sorry that they got caught and have to face the consequences of their actions, of losing things. And when our focus is there, it really becomes worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow is concerned with God Himself. And it's pained about how our sin separates us from God. It is heartbroken that God has been grieved and offended and that His holy laws have been broken because He is holy. Of course, there is room for worldly sorrow. We don't have to love the practical consequences of sin, and it will hurt us. Yet the pain of those penalties is not what produces the godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is motivated and oriented towards our Heavenly Father. I really like in 2 Corinthians 7:11 Paul's description of godly sorrow. He says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." If you are attempting to repent of a sin and notice that your sorrow is kind of mostly worldly and not godly, take heart. Pray that God would help you to see beyond your self-centeredness and help you also now to become God-centered. Refocus from not only your personal losses to what God has lost from your sin, and you will find yourself beginning to imitate those Corinthians in their sincere attempt to make themselves innocent again. The third spiritual tool for repenting is this: taking radical action. I'm probably betraying my age a little bit here, but did anyone ever read the Frog and Toad books when they were young? Yes? Okay. Classics. There was one story that I really liked called Cookies. And in it, Toad makes an amazing batch of cookies. And after Toad and his friend Frog devour the cookies, they quickly see that they can't stop eating them. Just as they decide to eat one last cookie, they find that they have to have just one more. And despite their resolve to stop eating cookies, they continue to indulge. Wow, this strikes a little too close to home. Eventually, they realize that if they want to stop eating cookies, they're going to have to do something to limit their access to the cookies. So the rest of the story is the humorous details of all the steps that they take to make the cookies harder to get at. But I like this story because it contains a powerful lesson about defeating sin and successfully repenting. If you really want to be free of sin, you can confess, you can pray, you can beg, you can cry, you can wail. But at the end of the day, you will only be able to prove your resolve to change by doing something practical, making the sin less tempting or accessible to you. I really enjoy doing premarital counseling. And when I do, when I meet with couples, I'll often ask them, you know, so how's the sexual temptation going in the months leading up to the big day? And sometimes a couple will confess to me that, yeah, you know, they've failed in their aims to be pure. And so I like to invite them. Would you like to repent, right? To be pure from here on in until your wedding, I'll ask. And most of them say yes, and they'll commit to it. But I find that the ones who are the most successful are the ones who are willing to take radical action. These couples will not just establish rules for themselves, but consequences if the rules are broken. They will seek out accountability with others. And I've sometimes asked this question too, the tough question I call it. Would you be willing to break up if you are not able to stop from this sin? And the couples who say yes, these are always the most successful in restoring purity to their relationship, because they're willing to take radical action, doing whatever it takes. If you sin, it is very good to confess and to ask God's forgiveness. That's great, but what are you going to do about it so that it doesn't happen again? We've all this power available to us in Christ, but we still make a decision. That question, what are you going to do about it, is a powerful one to ask yourself and others. Okay, so you feel bad about yelling at your kids. So, what are you going to do about it? You're having trouble forgiving that person. So, what are you going to do about it? It's kind of unsettling, right, that question? But that's the point. Too often our instinct isn't to do something radical at all. We just intend or hope, you know, that it'll get better. We'll just try harder next time. But without making any real changes to our lifestyle, to our practices. Jesus, too, talked about the seriousness of sin and taking radical action to prevent it in another sort of disturbing and unsettling passage. And so if you wish to, you can turn there. It's Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. And Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Wow, very strong words. But Jesus isn't literally, this is very important, telling us to gouge out our eyes or to cut off parts of our body. But what he is saying is that sin is deadly serious and deserves a very serious response. We can get tough with our sin. Often it means taking radical measures, for instance, in our thought lives, learning to take every thought captive. Sometimes it's taking radical measures in our use of time, or maybe in our choice of relationships, our proximity to certain temptations, the use of our possessions, or sometimes even getting rid of them. Radical measures include the things that we allow ourselves to see and read and watch. And sometimes it's the experiences that we allow ourselves to have. Now, there's the story of a man who was praying with his pastor at the altar. And he was coming there to confess again, and he prayed a prayer that the pastor had heard many times before. "Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life." But just as he said this, the pastor interrupted and said, "Kill the spider, Lord." Right? Many times we ask the Lord to forgive us of our sin and we ask for his help not to do it again, but we leave that source of temptation in our life untouched or unaddressed. Often in counseling, someone will tell me that they really want to change something. And I'll ask them, "What are you willing to do to see that change happen?" And the answer that I most enjoy hearing is simply, "Whatever it takes." I think that this is what Jesus is saying too, that we are to take radical action, whatever it takes, to ensure our repenting is successful and real. And so my question to reflect on is, are you ready to take sin in your life seriously? And if so, what are you, in Christ's power, going to do about it? A final story about repenting. It was a bright Sunday afternoon in 18th century London, but Robert Robinson's mood was anything but sunny. All along the street there were people hurrying to church, but in the midst of the crowd, Robinson was a lonely man. The sound of church bells reminded him of years past, when his faith in God was strong and the church was a big part of his life. But it had been years since he set foot in a church, years of wandering disillusionment and gradual defection from the God that he once loved. That love for God, once fiery and passionate, had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark and cold inside. Robinson heard the clip-clop, clip-clop of a horse-drawn cab approaching behind him. Turning, he lifted his hand to hail the driver, but then he saw that the cab was occupied by a young woman dressed in finery for the Lord's Day, and so he waved the driver on. However, the woman in the carriage ordered the carriage to be stopped. "Sir," she said, "I'd be happy to share this carriage with you." And then she said to Robinson, "Are you going to church?" And Robinson was about to decline, and then he paused. "Yes," he said at last, "I am going to church." And he stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the young woman. As the carriage rolled forward, Robert Robinson and the woman exchanged introductions. And there was a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name. "That's an interesting coincidence," she said, reaching into her purse. She withdrew a very small book of inspirational verse, opened it to a ribbon bookmark, and handed the book to him. "I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could it be?" And he took the book, nodding. "Yes, I wrote those words years ago." "Oh, how wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine, I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robinson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words that he was reading in her book. They were words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of the faith, familiar to generations of Christians. It read, "Come thou, fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." And then his eyes slipped to the bottom of the page, where he read this, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." He could barely read the last lines through the tears that brimmed in his eyes. "I wrote those words and I've lived those words," he said. "Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." The woman suddenly understood and she said, "You also wrote, here's my heart, O take and seal it. You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. It's not too late." And it wasn't too late for Robert Robinson. In that moment, he turned his heart back to God, and he walked with him for the rest of his days. God loves us, and he is continually calling us to repent of our sins, to turn back towards him, to change our mind and our heart and deeds. It's not impossible, and it's never too late. And in God's power, we can move from disobedience to obedience, because that's his will for us. And we are not alone in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you never give up on us. And thank you that we have the power and the authority. Even though we get distracted and we feel like our sins are really hard to shake, we know that you give us the power to do so. I pray, God, that you would help all of us here to experience that godly sorrow so that we can experience repentance from our sins. Lord, you know everyone here. You know what they're struggling with. You know what they have been thinking about and wondering about. You know the things that they believe. And I pray that you would just get through to all of us, God. Bring things to the surface so that we can confess and repent and be free. So we ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.